Welcome to Gateway's podcast. We hope God speaks to you through this message from one of our pastors. For more information about Gateway, please visit www.gatewaybc.com.
John and our executive pastor, Ronald, have been in Central Asia over the past week, training pastors there. And so Don asked me if I would speak this morning and asked if I would continue the series Reclaimed, and my week is Reclaiming Your Family, which I was like, that's awesome. Like, that'll be so easy because I have a family. I even have pictures of my family that I want to show you guys. So the very first thing I want to show you is my wife. This is my wife on the screen. That's Bethany. We've been married almost 10 years coming up this next March. She is a nurse and is about to finish her first year in nurse anesthesia school as she's working on becoming a nurse anesthetist. I have to work on that's really hard to say. But we love each other. It's awesome. But also want to give you a little more context. Well, actually, we have a boy. We call him Good Boy most of the time because he's furry. His name is Hunt. That's our little boy. Yeah, he's awesome. He's a little bit of a goober, but that's okay. But also grew up in a family, so I thought, well, that'd be great, right? Give you guys a little bit of context. And so I have some pictures of my family as well. And so on the far right is my oldest sister, who's 3 years older than me. She's a nurse practitioner. And then in the middle is my youngest brother, who's 6 years younger than me. He's also a nurse at a children's hospital in Alabama. And then my mom is on, wait, that's my right. So my mom is executive director of an assisted living, and my dad is a hospice chaplain and growing up, he was always my pastor, which means I could never really get out of anything. And then my two lovely little twin nieces who are awesome and my brother-in-law up there. But I grew up in a great family. Like, I have parents who love me. I've got along with my siblings. I feel like my wife and I have a pretty good marriage for the most part. You know, like, it's always a work in process, right? But neither my family then nor now is perfect. So I was like, oh, well, this might be a little more difficult than I originally thought. So obviously, the next place you go to is Scripture. So I thought, man, there would be some good examples of perfect families in Scripture. So I started at the beginning and went with Adam and Eve, right? So look at Adam and Eve, and they're not the perfect example. Adam and Eve are the ones who disobeyed God and did the one thing that God told them not to do, is to eat the fruit from the tree. And they're the whole reason that sin entered the world. So probably not the best family to look at. And then you go to their children, Cain and Abel. Cain murdered Abel. Probably need to move on from that one, right? All right, so then you get to Abraham and Sarah, and God promises them that they'll have a son, but they're like, God, we're really old. Like, I don't even know if you know how this works. I'm not sure this is possible. So Abraham gets ahead of himself and tries to have a child with his servant Hagar. That introduces some interesting family dynamics. So probably not gonna look at them. And then you get to Isaac and Rebekah. They have twin boys who aren't, identical twins, but fraternal twins. And they don't like each other. Matter of fact, one of them tricks the other one out of his birthright and ends up having to take off and flee for fear that his brother's going to kill him. And he ends up working for his uncle, who he really can't trust, and works for him for over 20 years before he comes back. And his name is Jacob. And so Jacob comes back and he has all of his sons. And out of his 12 sons, they really don't like the second youngest. Do we have any youngest kids in here? Like, you always, yeah, you understand what I'm talking about, right? Like, you always get picked on, whatever. I'm the middle child, so I was just forgotten, right? So I'm just kidding. But, you know, so like that happens. And so they sell the second youngest son into slavery. So Joseph is sold into slavery. And then you look at David. David ends up with a war with his son Absalom. That's, there's some tension there between father and son. And then you even look at Jesus. Jesus's parents left him in Jerusalem, and it was 3 days before they realized that their son was forgotten. Like, I mean, maybe you've messed up as a parent, but you haven't forgotten the Son of God somewhere, okay? So, like, you can all take a sigh of relief, right? So as I was looking through this, I'm like, God, you've made this really, really difficult because there are no perfect examples of perfect families. And then the more I thought about that, I was like, God, thank you. Because every single one of these families was extremely influential, and they're all part of the lineage of Jesus, and so they played a big role in all of that, and yet none of them were perfect. And so I was like, I'm so glad that God can use families who aren't perfect. So if you're here this morning and you're thinking, my family's not perfect, you are not alone, right? And yet there's still hope for God to be able to use us and our family for His glory. And you may be sitting here this morning and thinking, man, I'm so glad they're talking about this. I want to know how to reclaim my family. I want to know what steps I can take to help, just build more unity and trust. Or maybe there's just some big tension there that I just need to work through. And I want to know. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking, does my family need reclaiming? Like, yeah, we're not perfect, but things are going pretty well. You know, I mean, like, we get along, like, things are tracking along pretty well. And I would just say that any one of us is one event away from being in a totally different situation. One loss of a job, one poor decision from just one person in our family. And the dynamics of our family can change extremely. And so maybe even if you're not at a place where you feel like your family needs reclaiming, maybe we still can learn something from this. Or maybe you're here this morning and when you hear the word family, you think, is my family capable of being reclaimed? Maybe you didn't grow up in a great home and you didn't have parents that showed affection very well. I don't know. Maybe there's some tension in your family right now. Maybe you're the one that made the poor decision and you feel like it's your fault, or maybe you're not speaking to some of your family members right now. And there's just some tension there. And so as we talk about this and family comes up, you just get a knot in your stomach because it's a sore subject, to be honest. So whatever it is, I kind of want to help you guys understand what I talk about or what I mean when I say family, because that word family looks different for a lot of us. And so whether your family is related biologically or you have family through a marriage or an adoption or fostering, or maybe if you have no surviving biological family, I'm talking about those deep relationships you have with those friends, those people who are more than just friends, but you call them, you claim them as family. That's what we're talking about this morning. So wherever you fall with that, that's how you can apply it to your life. But why does any of this matter? What if your current family situation is the way that it is through no fault of your own? Like, you didn't make the decision, so why should I have a responsibility in this? Why should I play a part in reclaiming my family when it wasn't my fault in the first place? I'm so glad you asked. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27 says, "And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil." And if you look back at the original Greek word for foothold, it's topos, and it means an opportunity. The devil is looking for any opportunity available for him to derail the plan that he has for your life, the plan that God has for your life, not Satan, right? And so he's looking for any opportunity. And I would say that we could all agree that there's nothing more just disheartening or challenging than stress or tension among a family. That it's going to cause us to maybe have some resentment or some anger or at least some fear and doubts. And Satan just wants any sort of opportunity to just be able to put his foot in and just to create even more doubt and fear and just convince you that you cannot be used by God. And that's nothing more than a lie. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we've got to figure this thing out. We've got to figure out what our role is and what part we can play in reclaiming our family. Because something you're going to hear me say throughout this message is this, is that it starts with you, but it doesn't depend on just you. That the only person that we control is ourselves. But even though some of these things feel overwhelming, that we can trust and we have access to the power of God to be able to help us through this, to forgive when we feel like we can't forgive, to love when we feel like that person is unlovable. And if you're not a believer, then this is not something that you have to do. But would you at least agree with these next two statements that there might be some validity to them? And that's number one, is that few things can create as much tension in your life as family disagreements. Those people who know us, they know exactly what to say and exactly what buttons to push. But secondly, is few things can bring more joy than a family when it works well. So maybe this is something that's worth fighting for. And maybe this is something that you can take from today and maybe it'll help you out. Because it starts with you, but it doesn't depend on just you. And so as I went to scripture, I wanted to show you guys something that would hopefully help you and your families. And what God kept bringing me back to was the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is not a family man. Like, he doesn't have the example of the perfect family. So I'm like, God, what are you doing here? Like, why are you keep bringing this up? But there's two things about Nehemiah that I absolutely love that I think we can take from and just learn so much from how he responded. And that's number one, is that his love for the people of Jerusalem. Like, he had just a love for the people of Jerusalem, and he had a burden for their restoration. He desired to see Jerusalem be restored and for the people to be restored in Jerusalem. And so his love and his desire for restoration, I think we can take so much from this and just learn from Nehemiah. So I want to go ahead and dive into Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. This is what it says. Hananiah, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. And I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. And they said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. And the wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. This is what I want you to hear from this verse, is that Nehemiah cared enough to ask. He cared enough to ask. You got to understand where Nehemiah's coming from. He was doing pretty well in life. So Nehemiah was a cupbearer for the king, which meant that anytime before the king was to drink any sort of beverage, he would test it. And if he didn't die, then the king knew that he could drink it. And I know that kind of sounds like a super sketch job, right? But like, you know, he was actually pretty well respected because where he was, Nehemiah was in close proximity to the king. And so the king would call on him, you know, every once in a while, ask him for his advice. And it was kind of a big deal. I mean, he lived in the royal palace and his job was well respected, even though there was kind of the sketch part where he might die every day. Other than that, though, it was a pretty well respected job. So why would Nehemiah ask? Why would he even care how the people of Jerusalem were doing? Well, God gave Nehemiah a burden for the people of Jerusalem. He deeply cared about how they were doing. But still, how do we know that he actually cared? Well, Nehemiah would have known that that Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. And we know from Scripture that when Nehemiah finds out, or when he asks his brother, it's 446 BC. Now remember, we're tracking backwards, so 446 is more recent than 586 because we're working up to the death of Christ. So it kind of runs backwards. So Nehemiah would have known that after 586 BC, about 50 years after that, that some 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem but struggled to rebuild. I mean, they tried and they faced fierce opposition and they began to rebuild the temple, but they never did get to the walls or the gates of Jerusalem, and which were crucial in creating protection for the city. And so Nehemiah would have known all this. So again, why would he ask? Maybe he was just hoping that someone else had cared enough to take some leadership and to help rebuild Jerusalem back to its former glory. That they would have the protection that they needed and to reclaim their honor that they could have by having a fortified city. But we find out that that's not the case. What I really think it is that when you care about someone, you care enough to ask, no matter how painful the response may be. Spouses, have you ever entered into a discussion with your spouse? And maybe it was something you disagreed on, and you know that you needed to further the conversation, but you did not really want to hear what they had to say. Before my wife and I moved here, we lived in Mississippi, and I served at a church there, and I got the opportunity to build a workshop, and it was amazing. Like, if you've never had a space to just, you know, be your own and be a man and just grunt if you want to and nobody judge you for it, like, it was awesome because I love woodworking, those types of things. And so when we moved here, I was like, man, I really want a space to just have my own, that man cave or whatever you want to call it, a workshop to build things. And so as we got here, I began to plan that, and I really wanted to build this workshop. And my wife is a little more of the responsible one, and so she knew that, you know, we were planning for her to go back to school, and so she was trying to save money. You know, I'm trying to spend money, right? It's just paper. Like, you make it to spend it, right? I mean, what's this whole saving thing, right? And so, like, she wants to be financially responsible and be saving, and I just want a workshop. And so I would love to tell you that we both sat down and we prayed for each other and read Scripture together, but we fought. I mean, like, we just went at it because I knew what I wanted and she knew what she wanted. And it was like, but I don't really care what you think because this is what I want, right? And, you know, it costs money, but whatever, money's money, okay? And so she's like, but we need to be responsible, you know, and like, prepare for this. And I'm like, but I want a workshop, you know? So we kind of wanted to just end the conversation because I knew what I wanted, she knew what she wanted. But the more that we kind of walked through this, we were like, you know what? This is not probably the best way to approach this. So we begin to ask each other questions. So why does this worry you? Why do you care about this so much? Why is this so important to you? And the more questions we ask, the more that we begin to understand where each person was coming from. And we were able to work through that to the point to where we got to a resolution and you know, we set a budget together. You know, I came in here, she came in here, we met in the middle, all right, compromise. But it worked out well because I was able to respect what she cared about, she respected what I cared about, and we came to an agreement. But at the beginning, I didn't really want to hear what she had to say because I just knew I wanted what I wanted. But do you care enough to ask, even though the response may not be what you want to hear? Some of you, when you ask your kids about how their day was at school, you realize that you're making a major time investment because your kid loves to tell you every single detail about the day. Details that you could probably go without, you know, but that it's going to be a huge time commitment that you're making just asking your child about how their day was. But maybe you understand that the opening of communication and the investment you're making and being open and having caring about what your kid has to say is something that's going to pay off as they get into those teenage years. And they no longer want to tell you about how their day was. But maybe you've made kind of that those inroads and your child is willing to at least give you more than just fine, right? I don't know. But maybe part of reclaiming our family is caring enough to ask questions, even though the response may not be exactly what we want to hear. If we know that caring enough to ask isn't where our responsibility ends. Because if we care enough to ask, then the next step matters just as much, and that is, how do we respond? So we see in verse 4, Nehemiah responds in this way. He says, "When I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah cared enough to pray. We see that the book of Nehemiah begins and ends with a prayer, and there are over 12 different instances throughout the book of Nehemiah where he just stops and prays, where he gets to a situation to where he doesn't know what to do next, and so instead of just reacting, he slows down, he stops, and he prays, and he asks God for direction. So let me ask you this, are you praying for your family? Maybe in the good times, you're praying for, you know, for your family to continue to build unity and trust with each other. Maybe if it's not so great right now, you're praying just that God would give you a burden for your family and wisdom for you to know when to act and what to say and what questions to ask. Or maybe the prayer just starts out with, "God, help me to care again." Because maybe you've just given up and you just don't even care. And so you're just praying that God would give you a burden for your family. Parents, are you demonstrating to your kids how to pray? We as kids, you'll always be somebody's kid, right? We as kids learn from our parents how to pray. I spent a lot of time with my grandfather during the summers. I called him Pop. And I remember one of the things that he would say in his prayer is "God bless food to nourish our bodies and our bodies to thine service." I had no idea what that meant, but Pop said it, so it's got to be right, right? So, I mean, I would pray that, and my parents would be like, where did you learn that from? Oh, Pop said it. So it's like, it's gospel, right? And so, like, I learned from him and from my parents how it is that we pray. I don't know how many of you are country music fans, but maybe you've heard about Rodney Atkins, country music artist, you know, maybe a little bit older, but he wrote a song called "Watching You." And so this song tells the story of a dad and his son, and the son's got his Happy Meal in the car, and the dad has to hit the brakes, and the son spills his drink, and he says a four-letter word, right, and it wasn't pray, okay, and so... So his dad's like, "Son, where did you learn that from?" And then he goes into the chorus, "Dad, I've been watching you. Yeah, ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you." Y'all didn't know you were going to get a song in this, did you? All right. It's okay. I'm not trying out for the worship team, Jeremy. All right. So, but like, he's watching him and he learned it from his dad. And his dad's like, "Oh man," right? And then at the end of the song, there's this redemption because he sees his son praying and it says, you know, he was praying to God like he was just another friend. And he's like, "Hey son, where did you learn that?" And his dad, "I've been watching." And he was like, "Oh, that's so sweet." But if you go back and you see why Rodney Atkins actually wrote this song, it's because he was writing another song that was on the same album called "Walking Through Hades," right? But it was actually, he didn't use Hades. And so his young son had heard his dad singing that song, and so he was so proud of him, he went to school and sang the song to all of his teachers. And so there were some words in that song that probably weren't, you know, appropriate for a young elementary age kid to be singing to his friends and teachers. And so he gets in trouble, of course. And so the dad's like, "Wow, I didn't realize how much my son was watching us." And so he writes that song, "Watching You," because we learn from our parents so much. And one of the things that pick up on is how to pray. How when you enter into a situation that maybe you don't know what to do, what's your response? Is it to yell or is it to stop and spend some time and pray? And so, are you praying? Kids, are you praying for your parents? Maybe you have aging parents and now, you know, it's changing to where you're becoming the caretaker. Are you praying for them? Families, are you praying together? Are you spending time praying at the table or at bed or in the car? Maybe just as a family, you're praying for one common theme together. And as you're praying, are you just praying that God will change them? Or are you also praying that God will change your heart? Because remember, it starts with you, but it doesn't depend on just you. Check out how Nehemiah prays for Jerusalem. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love with those who love him and obey his commands, listen to my prayer. Look down and see me praying night and day for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned." Now notice that he says, "We have sinned against you." It had been so easy for Nehemiah to just blame his ancestors. I mean, Nehemiah was not there. He was not a part of that original whole problem. And he could have blamed his ancestors for the contempt they had for God and the way that they disobeyed God. But he doesn't. He took ownership of the situation. And I think if we want to be part of reclaiming our family, then we've got to take ownership of the whole situation. And hear me out. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying it's your fault. You may not have been the one that made the decision. It may have been that you were a child and the way that your parents treated you was not acceptable. And so that whole family thing is difficult. I'm not saying that it is your fault at all. But as a family, we can't just sit back and blame. Because we belong to one another, we affect one another, and we cannot escape one another. So we can either choose to be part of the problem or we can be part of the solution. And I know there are times where we feel like we can't do it. Like, I'm too insignificant, I'm too scared, I don't know what to do, I don't know how this is all going to work out. You just don't understand. And I don't know what your situation is. But here's what I see in verse 11 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah says, "In those days, I was the king's cupbearer," which, as I said, was a pretty well-respected job, but he was not a leader. I mean, who is he to go to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, I'm going to help you guys rebuild your wall"? Like, how could he have the authority or the ability to do that? And he didn't. But whether it's Satan or your own convictions of why we begin to have fear in our lives and doubt, and we feel like we cannot be effective. God can't use me to reclaim my family. Maybe you're the one that made the decision that has caused the family so much chaos right now anyway, and you feel like I can't be part of the solution. Someone once said, if you ever feel like you're too small to be effective for God, then you've never been around a mosquito. Because those little boogers can wreak havoc. Just one of them, right? Remember, it starts with you, but it doesn't depend on just you. Let's see what Nehemiah does after this. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine, and I had never before appeared sad in his presence." Now, I want to stop there for just a second, because this is important that he mentions that he's sad in the presence of the king. Because as a king's servant, you were not supposed to appear sad. The king wanted to be happy. He wanted everybody around him to be happy. So for Nehemiah to appear sad before the king could have easily meant his death. But he took a risk. And I know for some of you, as you're sitting here thinking, you're going, "Yeah, preacher boy, this is some good advice, but you don't understand." And I don't. And maybe even praying for that burden to reclaim your family is going to be a risk. But I think if it's something that's worth talking about, then maybe it's something worth at least exploring. And so he continues on. He says, "So the king asked me, 'Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled.'" Nehemiah says, "Then I was terrified," which I love because, I mean, Nehemiah goes on to do some amazing things through the help of God. But he's like, "I don't have it all together. Like, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just kind of, I prayed, God give me wisdom. I'm scared." And this may be a scary thing for you as well. But he says, "But I replied, 'Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire.' And the king asked, 'Well, how can I help you?'" Which brings me to the third point, is that Nehemiah cared enough to act. It's interesting that Nehemiah waits about 4 months before he actually approaches the king to ask for permission to go to Jerusalem and help them restore. But the thing about Nehemiah that's so amazing is that Nehemiah didn't rush into things. He took time to pray. And too often, we want a situation to just be over or done with. And so we rush in and try to make it better. And we don't stop to take the time and pray and ask God for wisdom. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I'm not God. Be still and know that I'm God." So when you wait on God, you're not wasting your time. You're investing it. And when we take that time, you're allowing God to prepare both you and your circumstances be ready and prepared so that his restoration can take place. And then the last thing that was said was not by Nehemiah, but by the king, but I think is so incredibly just, we can learn something from it, is, "How can I help you?" So I says, what if you started asking each other that question? "Hey, I know you got a tough week coming up, or you've had a tough week. How can I help you? Like, what a great question for us to begin to ask each other in our families. Somebody once said that a greatest marriage looks like two people trying to outserve each other. So what if as parents, we begin asking each other, how can I help you? Parents, what if you asked your kids that? Hey, what can I do to help you? What if our kids began to see that and begin to learn what being a servant leader looks like, and they begin to ask their parents, hey, mom, dad, how can I help you? What is it that I can do? Because leading isn't just about having authority. It's about learning to serve others. And what a great way to be able to do that. I wish we had time to get through the rest of the book of Nehemiah, because what God accomplishes through Nehemiah is nothing short of a miracle, which is also some good news for us. But the city of Jerusalem rebuilt the walls and all of its gates within 52 days. I mean, that is absolutely just unheard of. But what's even more amazing is who Nehemiah uses to rebuild the walls. You see in chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, it says, the Jews who lived near the enemy came and told us again and again, they will come from all directions and attack us. So I placed armed guards behind the lowest parts of the wall in the exposed areas, and I stationed the people to stand guard by families, armed with swords, spears, and bows. And then as I looked over the situation, I called together the nobles and the rest of the people and said to them, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah used families to rebuild Jerusalem. Because who's more invested than you, or has the potential to be more invested in you than your family? I think this is so incredible. But what does this mean for you, right? I mean, how does this apply to you? Well, I got a couple things I think that can be helpful. And the first one is this, is that it starts with you. Again, Nehemiah could have shifted blame off of himself and easily rationalized that it was the fault of his ancestors that Jerusalem was in such ruin, but he didn't. He cared. He cared to do something. So start where you are. If you're in a great place as a family, just be praying that your family will continue to build unity and trust with each other. And if you're not in a great place, just pray that God would give you a burden for your family to be restored, and that he would give you the wisdom of knowing what questions to ask and when to speak up and when to act. And maybe it's even just the courage to forgive somebody or to ask for forgiveness. Whatever it may be, the greatness about grace is that we get the opportunity to move forward. But the only person that we can change is ourselves, because it starts with you, but it doesn't depend on just you. And maybe you can even start by asking that question, how can I help? And again, that's not giving away all of your authority. In Romans 5:8, it says that when we needed God the most, that he sent his son Jesus, and Jesus gave his life away for us. He gives us the perfect example of what it looks like to be a leader, which leads me to my second point, is be a spiritual leader in your family. If you go back and read through Nehemiah, he faced fierce opposition time and time again, and sometimes even from the leaders in Jerusalem, the people that were supposed to be for him. And throughout all that, he would stop, pray, and then respond. So maybe the first step for you to be a spiritual leader is instead of reacting to situations, you stop, you pray, and then you respond. Maybe it's time to lead your family in growing in their faith. Maybe you start a family Bible study. I mean, if it works for you, that's great. If it doesn't work, you know, timing and schedules can be difficult. That's okay too. It doesn't make you less of a believer. But maybe you start to pray at the table or in the car or before bed. Maybe you serve together. Maybe you as a family go on the Connie Maxwell trip and you just spend a day just serving together. You got to figure out what works well for your family and then just do it. Be that spiritual leader. And thirdly is this, be intentional. You repeat what you remember. So unless we're intentional about how we're going to interact with our family, we're simply going to repeat the ways that we've seen it done. And so those things that you enjoy growing up, repeat those. And those things that you didn't enjoy growing up, re-gear them. But unless you're intentional about it, it's not going to matter. Be intentional about getting into a community of believers. I think small groups are one of the best things we do here at Gateway, because it's such an encouraging time and just an awesome place for you to be reminded that you're not going through this alone. And maybe you even somebody who can help you because they've been through something that you're going through now and they can tell you what they've learned. I mean, one of the most refreshing nights of my week is the time I get to spend with my small group. I mean, they're incredible. I mean, part of even my small group, they also, you know, work with me. Jacob, who plays guitar over here, is an amazing friend, but I get to work with him. And as a matter of fact, he'll be leading our high schoolers tonight as he's teaching. And our other student ministry staff, Michaela, while I was over here this morning, she was over there leading the middle school students. I mean, I get to work with some amazing people who is also like part of my family. Remember that the definition of family can mean a lot of different things. But be intentional to get into community with other people. Be intentional to do something fun together. My family loved camping. And so one day my dad surprised us all. He went and bought a mini Winnie Winnebago, right? Old Winnebago. You could sit at the table, push the wall just a little bit, and you could watch the road go by. Like extra feature not available on all models. It was amazing, and we had so many great memories in there. I'll never forget in Florida, the generator rattled so bad that the old dipstick unscrewed itself, shot all the oil out of the engine, and then exploded. That was exciting. And then 10 miles down the road, the air conditioner on the engine went out. So we would take turns, our family of five, like sticking our heads out the window to get a little bit of a breeze because the thermometer inside the RV read 110 degrees, right? It wasn't great. But it was one of my best memories of just us being together, struggling through that. And then as my wife and I got married, remember, you repeat what you remember. And so we would save all of our coin change that we spent throughout the year. And that's what we could use to go on an anniversary trip. And so for our second anniversary, we didn't save a lot of money. And so we went tent camping. And it was not great. Like, we went tent camping. There was a sorority that was right next to us in tents. So that was kind of loud, right? Kind of kills the romance a little bit, you know? And then the tent leaked. And so my wife woke me up in the middle of the night. She goes, Brandon, you know, the tent's leaking on my head. And I'm like, it's not that big of a deal. You know, let's just switch places. And then it became a really big deal, right? Like, this is unacceptable, right? And so it was not the greatest trip, but it was something that we enjoyed, and we did it together, and we did something fun together. And remember, you may not always like what somebody else in your family likes, but it's not always about you. I don't enjoy going to Target all that much. My wife does, right? And so I go with her. And she doesn't really enjoy hunting all that much, but I love it. And so she's so supportive. I'll never forget when it kind of first started, I harvested my first big buck. And so she was trying to be supportive. And so she came out there and was going to brag on me, wanted to see it and all this stuff. And so we had prepared it for the next step. And so she walked out. And I remember looking and watching her walk out. And she was standing about 2 inches from this readied deer. We'll just put it like that. And I'm like, wow, like, she's really embracing this. Like, I'm really, really impressed. And so she asked me, she goes, so where is it? And at that point, I realized she had no idea her face was 2 inches from this bad boy. And so I was just remember pointing at her face, turning and just dropping. I mean, just all the blood running out of her face. And she's like, nope, not going to happen again. Like, from now on, you just send me a picture, right? And so it's not something that she really enjoyed, but it's something that she supported me in. Also, be intentional to do something meaningful together. Nehemiah used families. These families weren't professional builders. Scripture tells us that some of them were goldsmiths. Some of them made perfume. Like, they weren't builders, and yet that's who Nehemiah used to stand in the gaps for their families. And can you imagine just the stories that their kids told about their parents? Hey, let me tell you about what grandma did one time. She had a spear in one hand and was building with the other. She was awesome. Could you imagine that? So maybe you do something meaningful together. Maybe it's a mission trip. Maybe it's a daddy-daughter day or a son-daughter day or son-dad. I don't know. You know what I'm trying to say, okay? Parents and your kids, do something with them, right? Or maybe you go pick up a parent who you know, and just take them out to do something fun. Or you go get that best friend. You're just like, hey, we're going to do something fun together. I can't tell you what the fun is, but to do something. Or maybe if you have a kid in the student ministry, this next Sunday night on October 7th, we're having a family night of worship where we're not just inviting students, but their families, so that we can worship together and celebrate with some of our students who are taking their next step of baptism. So whatever that looks like for you. And lastly is this, be a hero for your family. When we think of hero, we think of somebody who does a grand gesture or super articulate or wealthy or even perfect, but I don't think it's that. I don't even think it's a big event or one big single thing. I think it's the daily things you do in life with your family. For me and my dad, it was when he would spend his Saturdays helping me make my truck like louder or faster. Or, you know, he would spend time teaching me and showing me how to do things and spend that time with me. or my mom, who was always there for me, but was so just cautious to respect my space. And I was in the band in high school, and you know, there's some of those teenage years where you don't really want mom or dad around, right? It's just not cool. And so the band asked her if she would be the director of their board. And so I remember she came to me and she goes, "Hey, Brandon, they've asked me to do this, but I just wanted to see, is it okay with you?" And I was like, wow. I mean, like, you know, I thought it was awesome that she cared enough to even ask me that. Or my grandfather never made me feel dumb for asking a question that I didn't know. Never made me feel like I was should have known that or whatever. He just never called me out on it. My grandmother always made me feel like I was important. You know, I would spend time with them in the summer, and I wanted to do whatever Pop did. And so in the morning, he would drink black coffee. So my grandmother would ask what I would want, and I'd go, "Black coffee." Nobody likes black coffee, really. I mean, you say you do, but whatever, right? And so I'm 7 years old. I don't like black coffee, but I want to be like Pop. And so my grandmother started putting sugar and cream in there without telling anybody, and she would hand it to me. And I'm like, man, my grandmother's a hero, right? Or my wife, who the first time I preached here, she had just worked a 12-hour shift as a nurse that night, and then without sleeping, came here and listened through three of my sermons, right? For all three services. Some of you are struggling to get through this one, you know, but she did three. Hero, okay? Whatever it is, a real hero is someone who loves God and loves others really, really well. A real hero is somebody who makes God their first priority, because that's where we learn how to love others. And I don't know where you land this morning, but I hope there's something that can help you with this. Because while you may not have played a part in bringing on chaos in your family, you can play a part in reclaiming it. And the decisions you make will impact you not only now, but potentially for generations to come. And even though the task may feel overwhelming, as a follower of Jesus, you don't have to go it alone. Not only can you have access to the power of God, but you also get the support and the community of a church that they can provide. So just imagine this. What if your family began to be unified? Not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. That's okay. But what if we begin to be more unified? And at least to the point where we didn't have the fear and the doubt wrapped up. Just think of how God could use our families to affect our neighborhoods, the people around us, the way that we interacted with each other. Wherever you fall this morning, I just pray that you would figure out what your next step is, whether it's praying to just care, or praying to take that next step, or just asking God to reveal to you, what part can I play in reclaiming my family? Let's pray together.